sinful and rebellious. And we talked about the need to pay attention to our hearts, even as believers, to make sure we don't get so caught up in trying to impress people in church that we lose focus of the true state of our heart. And I want to make sure there's no misunderstanding that it's the Lord who sanctifies us. It's the Lord who cleanses us, who makes us holy, who makes us right. But there are things that we do along that process. And as we go through the Bible, we're going to see that it's the Lord who does it, but we have a part to play in it. Last week, we kind of focused on the part that we have to play. For example, to help you understand that, by show of hands, how many here have ever had a surgery done on them? Whatever capacity, okay? Put hands down. By a show of hands, how many here are surgeons? Okay? Most of us have had surgery, but none of us are surgeons. How does that work? Well, you had a part to play in your surgery, whether you're the surgeon or not, right? You had to go to the hospital. You had to check yourself in. You had to voluntarily get on the bed. You had to voluntarily receive the anesthetic to go through the surgery procedure. And when it comes to the Lord making us holy, He's the only one that can do it. We can't clean up our hearts. But there are things that we do to submit ourselves to the master surgeon so that He can work in our hearts. And so there's kind of this both and. It's the Lord only who can clean our hearts. But we do have to keep ourselves in a position that He can work in us, and He's allowed to do that work in our hearts. So I just want to clarify that, make sure there's no that I was wavering on my doctrine of sanctification or something. But Luke chapter 12. And starting in verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He began to say to His disciples first." And so Jesus now shifts His attention away from this huge crowd that has gathered around Him and focuses on His disciples. And He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And it seems interesting that Jesus warns His disciples to be careful of hypocrisy. Because He already got done rebuking the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for being hypocrites. And now He looks to His disciples and says, "Look, guys, seriously, be careful. Be on your guard." And He calls it leaven. You know, it's amazing how quickly leaven just kind of works its way through a batch of dough. He's saying hypocrisy can come into your life quick and it can spread in a hurry. So be careful. He says, beware of that hypocrisy. You know, basically hypocrisy is stage acting. That's what the Greek word actually means. It's being a stage actor. In other words, I get up here and put on a show, and then I go live a life completely different than the show that I put on. That's hypocrisy. You know, usually we think of hypocrisy as, you know, telling others to do something that you yourself don't do. Kind of. But it's just more the fact of you're putting on a show. You've put on your costume, you've put on your mask, and you're doing this little song and dance for everybody to see, when the reality of your heart has nothing to do with the show that you just put on. And Jesus says to His disciples, be careful, because you can get caught up in that trap. I think it's so true, even as believers, we can get quickly sucked into that trap. And we want to come into church, like we talked about last week, we want to come into church, look spiritual, act spiritual, talk spiritual, put on this great show that we can impress each other, saying, "Oh, wow, he's really spiritual." And then we go home, and we live nothing like the impression we give to everybody else. We just want to put on the show and impress everybody, even though our hearts are completely different than the show that we put on. And so Jesus says, be careful, because that trap can catch you. It can catch you in a hurry, and it can spread very quickly. So be careful. And verse 2 says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." So in other words, everything that's secret will one day come to light. Now, even in the case of hypocrisy, that the truth will be known. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to kind of out you if you're living a secret life. If nothing else, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, the truth will be known about your life. God knows the truth about all of our lives. You know, despite what we think about each other, God knows the truth. And one day we'll stand before Him. Do we need to remind ourselves of that, that on Judgment Day, we won't all be there judging each other? It's just us and the Lord. The one person that we can't fool, we the one person that calls to account for the way that we lived, even our secret thoughts and the things that we've done in secret. And so Jesus says in verse 3, "Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, kind of a little bit differently here, I think that the essence of what Jesus is going towards now is, don't be ashamed. You know, boldly preach the gospel. They kind of look at this account with over in Matthew, and I think that's basically what Jesus says there. Because all truth will be revealed on the judgment day, don't be afraid. You know, the things that we've talked about here in secret, the things that Jesus has taught them in those little private sessions, he says, go and declare it boldly. Don't be ashamed to take a stand for what is right. You know, don't be afraid of these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, because they're just putting on a song and dance. Jesus says, you know the truth. Boldly declare the truth. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. In verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. We think that's everything, don't we? I mean, we think that's like the worst that somebody could possibly do to us is kill us. And that would be bad. But Jesus basically says, big deal. Is that the worst they can do to you? So what? Say, don't worry about those people. Don't fear the people who all they can do. The worst they can do to you is kill your body. This is verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. God can do so much worse to us than the Pharisees could have. Any person at work or at school that would persecute you or laugh at you, the very worst they could possibly do is kill you. God can do so much worse than that. And the reality is, you know, we're not Pastor Thomas in Baghdad. I don't know that any of us have death threats out on us. You know, the worst I've experienced in preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel with people is I had a biker guy in the park grunt and roll his eyes at me. Okay? That's the worst I've had in years. You know, in high school, you get people laughing at you and all that, but, you know, big deal. We don't really live in fear of our lives. And how much more so should we then do what Jesus said and boldly preach the gospel? And we don't even have that threat. You know, the disciples lived in a very real threat that if they identified themselves with Jesus, they could be put to death. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. That's it. That's the worst that can happen. You know, worry more about what God thinks. Because God's the one who sends people to either heaven or hell. And that's a whole lot worse than having a fear of someone who can put you to death if they want to. God is so much more greatly to be feared. He's the one that we're to worry about. He's the one that we're whose opinion we're to worry about. You know, how much time do we spend worrying about our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, classmates, what they think of us, their opinion of us, whether they like us or they don't like us, and how much so is that the point where before we try to share Jesus with somebody, we say, oh boy, they might not like it. And they might think I'm weird. And we get so caught up in that. And Jesus says, shrug that off. Worry about what God thinks of your life. Because he's the only one that really matters. He's the only one that has the power that's worth being worried about. In verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And on my account, that's getting easier for the Lord to keep track of. But fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. So if God cares that much about some penny, just birds worth a couple pennies, we are the ones that he has fearfully and wonderfully made in his likeness. Don't you think he's more worried about us than some birds? So Jesus says there, you know, think about how much God provides for the birds and cares for the birds. And if we're his children doing his work, how much more is God concerned about what happens to us? Does that mean that the Pharisees won't put us to death? No. It happened to several of the disciples. You know, sometimes just because bad things happen doesn't mean that God's not in control of it. Doesn't mean he's not sovereign over it. You know, sometimes we want to make that conclusion. You know, there's that book that was it Rabbi Kushner did, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And so he wrestles with this notion of, if God is all-loving and God is all-powerful, why does he allow such horrible things to happen to good people? And I think the first response to that book is, none of us are good people. But second of all, he came to the conclusion that God can't be both. He's either all-loving or he's all-powerful. He can't be both. And so this rabbi's conclusion is, if bad things happen, that must mean that God's not all-powerful, because he's certainly all-loving. And so basically the conclusion of the book, what the book was hugely popular, is that God is all loving, but he can't stop bad things from happening to you. I don't know why that book sold so well, but it did. God is sovereign over everything. The good, the bad, the ugly, everything. All works together in his perfect will. Does that mean we always understand it? No. Does that mean we always like it? No. But it's not about what we like. It's about his glory and what's best used for his glory. So I think what Jesus is saying there is, I'm going to use some worthless birds for my glory. How much more you? Will I watch over you, protect you, allow my will to be done in your life so that I can receive glory? So don't worry about what people are going to do, what they're going to say. Just do the work I've called you to do, and don't worry about them. And then verse 8, he says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, I think a couple of things at work we need to notice there is, first of all, this is more than just a call to not deny the name of Jesus. You notice he started with a positive. You know, it's not just, you know, make sure you don't deny me ever, but actively acknowledge me before men. Let people know that you belong to me. Let people know that you identify yourself with me. Let people know that you're a Christian. Have you ever found that the longer you wait to do that, the harder it gets? You know, it's kind of like, oh, I'm going to wait for the right time. And 5 years later, I'm a Christian. And Jesus is the most important thing in my life. Is that important? You haven't said his name in 5 years. How important can it really be? Sometimes it's better just from the start, let people know that you live for the Lord. But I think there's also something else at work here. We're going to get into it in a second. Because verse 9, if we just take it there, leaves Peter in a quandary. Because Peter didn't do it once. He didn't do it twice. He did it 3 times. And I think the solution is going to come in the following verses. Verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." That's kind of an adjustment to our theology. I had a professor who pretty much put it best. And the biblical theology is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-God. In our minds, or our practical theology is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But we look at what Jesus just said here. He said, go ahead and say something against me. We can deal with that. But don't do it to the Holy Spirit. How does that fit? Almost seems like the Holy Spirit's more important than Jesus and what we think of Jesus. Well, what's he saying there? He says, first of all, you can say a word against Jesus, and God can forgive you. I mean, how many of us, before we came to Christ, made some kind of derogatory or joking remark about Christianity, God, whatever? Did God forgive us for that? Yeah. Why? Because it was said out of ignorance. We didn't know better. We were in our sins, loving our sins. We saw some Christians share the gospel. We kind of laughed it off. We were acting out of ignorance. But then he says, the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. The one unforgivable sin in the Bible. It's not having an abortion. It's not getting a divorce. It's not being homosexual. As sinful as those things might be, they're not the unforgivable sins. Just the one. Blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Why is that the unforgivable sin? Because I've known people who, if you question like some of the televangelists and what they're doing, be careful, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit by kind of talking bad against their ministry. Blaspheme there in the Greek is a participle, which basically means it's a defining quality of your life. We have back here in verse 9, whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So it's something that happened maybe once, twice, for Peter 3 times. It's something that happened. But the participle is blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. This is a defining quality of your life. Your life is defined by rejecting the Holy Spirit. Why is that so severe? Back in John chapter 14, John chapter 16, Jesus makes it clear what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit has come to testify about Jesus, to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if you have a life defined by rejecting that, there's no way you're ever going to get saved. Because your life is defined by rejecting the only one who can help you see that you need to be saved. You see the difference there? You can, out of ignorance, say something against Jesus, and that can be dealt with. But to live a life defined by rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, there's no chance. Because you'll stand before God at Judgment Day, your life having been defined by rejecting the Holy Spirit, thus rejecting Christ outright, you will not be forgiven on the Day of Judgment. You will not have eternity in heaven. Because you rejected the means by which God wanted to bring you to repentance. Verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, we can kind of take verse 12 out of context here to say, well, I should never prepare. You know, I should never prepare my sermons. We should never prepare our Bible studies because we should just get up and allow the Holy Spirit to talk. He does that sometimes. But it seems to me that the Holy Spirit really works through preparation. You know, so that when I get up here, I kind of know what I'm saying and not just going off the cuff. Notice the context of what Jesus said there. It's not just whenever you go to speak for me, the Holy Spirit will give you guidance, so don't worry about what you're going to say in advance. He said, when you're taken before the authorities, when you're put on trial, when you're persecuted, when you're threatened with death for the sake of the gospel, don't worry about what to say, because I'll help you in that moment. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And that's what I think, you know, we hear story after story. If you've ever read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, that book blows my mind. And all these people who face such horrific, nightmarish things simply because they were Christians. And the grace and strength with which they handled those persecutions, it's unbelievable. I think that's the fulfillment of verse 12. That in that moment, when our weakness would fall apart, the Holy Spirit helps us know the right thing to say. And we think about those girls at Columbine who were threatened with death if they were Christians. And they stood strong. How do you do that? It's the Holy Spirit. In that moment when you need Him most, He'll give you the right thing to say. I think even about guys like Martin Luther, who stood on trial for the things that he taught and leading that Reformation. You think about the way that he responded to the accusations. Unbelievable. I'm sure he was a smart guy. But the way he responded to those charges, just that had to be the Holy Spirit working through him. Even to the point of finally saying, here I stand, I can do no other. The grace and the strength with which he faced those trials has to be the Holy Spirit. Fox's Book of Martyrs, filled with story after story after story of believers facing the most horrific death with grace and strength and peace. It's got to be verse 12 at work. Verse 13, some of the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know, that verse just jars me. Because it has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus has been talking about. Nothing. Just completely out of the blue. Which almost for me paints a picture of the fact that this guy came to Jesus that day, sat through everything Jesus just said, waiting for Jesus to stop long enough to get this point across. You know, here's this guy doing all these miracles. He's got some power. I got this brother giving me a hard time. I'll get in good with Jesus. Jesus will force my brother to do what I want him to do. It's like he's just waiting for that moment to say, hey, I got something. You know, get on my brother here. He needs to share some money with me. But verse 14, but he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He's saying, look, he wasn't a disciple, from what we can tell. I don't know what a disciple would ask that kind of question in that moment. Here's just someone looking for Jesus to help him get some money. People don't do that today, do they? And so he's saying, look, you want me to get involved in this? You haven't made me the Lord of your life. I've got no place to get involved in this situation. But then he turns to everybody else and says, don't be like this guy. Don't get caught up in greed. Don't get caught up in wanting more and more stuff. And basically, here they are, they're debating over an inheritance. So here they are, maybe their parent had already died or is about to die, and all this guy cares about is how much money he's going to get out of it. And Jesus says, be careful, don't go down that road. Don't get so caught up in stuff that you miss what's really important. In fact, he says there, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that goes exactly against our culture. Our culture says you are defined by what you have. The size of the house you live in, what kind of car you drive, the clothes you wear, it all defines who you are. And it's one big lie. It doesn't. It's just stuff. It's so easy. I just heard talking to somebody yesterday and found out that there's a relative who, they bought a car for like $400-some a month, which was insanely beyond what they could afford. Why'd they do it? To give the appearance that they could afford it, when the reality was they can't. It's all the credit card debt problems we have. What's behind a lot of that? We want people to think we have more than we actually do. So the people respect us more, like us more, esteem us more. I've heard a couple of people comment about my car, and I almost feel bad about my car now. It's like, wow, nice little sports car you've got now. It's just a Pontiac Sunfire. But it's interesting just how differently my car is viewed, because, as you know, my 97 Corolla with 130,000 miles got totaled, and I bought the Sunfire for less than my clunky Corolla was worth. But for some reason, because I have this nice, shiny, blue, sporty-looking car, somehow it seems to elevate me somehow. It's just a car. It's such a trap. And it's so easy to get caught up. It pretty much starts when we're in junior high, I think. And I remember when I was in junior high, someday we'll outgrow this, being caught up in shoes and clothes. And we never do. It stays with us. It's part of our culture, part of our society, that you are what you have. Or at least we can put up the image that we are what we have. And Jesus says, no. Your life isn't about the stuff you have. Doesn't matter if you have a brand new Lexus. Doesn't matter if you drive a clunky Corolla. The stuff doesn't define you. It shouldn't define you. And he told them, after all, when we stand before God on Judgment Day, he could care less what kind of car you drove. He could care less what kind of house you lived in. Well, actually, to an extent, he might care. If you were greedy, that's going to bode badly for you on that day. And he told them the parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And wouldn't that be nice? Just, you're set for years. You don't have to work another day in your life. You're set. You've got more than you could ever need. That's almost what, as Americans, we all strive for that. That's what we work for, strive for, to build up our retirement, build up our investments, save our money, be prosperous financially. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? Excuse me. So all this stuff, he was so busy working for, building up, saving up, stockpiling it. It was the very day that his life would be taken from him. And God says, you're not taking any of it with you. All these years, you invested all your energy in the stuff, and nothing's going to help you when you stand before God. You neglected the spiritual for the material, and now he was in trouble. In fact, that word fool, a couple times in Psalms, in Psalm 53:1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the reality is, a lot of people, even if they say they believe in God, live like there's no God. You know, they just kind of toss God a bone on Sunday and go to church and then go about their lives. But practically, they live like there's no God. Just like this guy did here. He lived as if there was no God. He lived like there was no consequences. He lived like there would never be an account for his life. He lived as if there was no God. He lived as a fool. In verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, think about our society and how much time, energy, effort we invest in building ourselves up financially. And how much time do we spend worrying about the spiritual? Very lopsided. Even as believers, I've talked about this before, not trying to harp too much on it. I'm all for stewardship and being good stewards of our money and financial accountability and all that. It's all good. Go to a local Christian bookstore this week. Look at the finance section. It's going to be pretty sizable. Look for the section on holiness, the section on prayer. Much smaller. Even as Christians, we can put so much energy into the material that we neglect the spiritual. Jesus has said here, be careful. Because all the stuff we have, my $4 Walmart shirt, will one day burn. I can't take it with me. No one's going to take a Lexus to heaven. They're not going to take their Lincoln to heaven. When we're going to get to heaven, all that stuff's not going to matter. And the one thing that does matter, what we've done for the Lord in this life, we pay so little attention to because we're so caught up getting the stuff. And so verse 22, Jesus follows that up and says, he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. How much time do we spend every day trying to figure out what to have for dinner and what we're going to wear today? Anybody spend more than 5 minutes on what should I wear to church today? Anybody spend more than 5 minutes, what should we have for dinner tonight? We spend a lot of time about that. It seems like, oh, I don't worry about that stuff. Well, sure we do. We spend all kinds of time. I wore those pants last week, I don't want to wear those pants again this week. And we put so much time in that stuff. And Jesus says, don't be anxious about that stuff. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? How much time have you spent worrying in your life? More than an hour? Total, combined for your whole life? For a lot of us, it's probably days, weeks, or months combined. We've spent worrying. And what did Jesus just say? What good did it do you? What did it gain you? Did it add more time to your life? Probably took time away from your life. You're going to die younger because of all the worry. How much time do we worry? Anxious, concerned, upset about stuff. Has all your worry ever changed your circumstances? No. And I'm saying that as one who can worry. I'm not saying, guys, just stop worrying because I don't worry as you guys. I worry too. What does it benefit us? Nothing. It doesn't change our circumstances. It doesn't prolong our lives. It does absolutely nothing. In fact, I think what worry does do, makes it hard to pray because your mind is just racking over the situation. Sure makes it hard to read and study the Bible because you're too preoccupied. You're really not going to go out and share the gospel because you're just all frantic about what's going on in your life. All it does is choke our ability to love and serve the Lord. We spend so much time worrying about it, and Jesus says, don't. Don't do it. There's nothing productive that's going to come from worrying. Nothing at all. If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? I love that. If we can't even add time to our lives, what makes us think we're going to change the things that go on around us? You know, funny, the Lord could change the span of our life. You know, anybody ever found that even when you pray, you still worry? You know, you're just worrying out loud. Because you say amen, and you're still just as anxious as you were before you started praying. Because the Bible says, cast all your care upon the Lord. We cast it, worry about it, and then just take it along with us and keep worrying about it. So consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, of you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. You know, all the things that we worry about, it's the same exact stuff that the world worries about. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, citizens of heaven, set apart from the world, why is it our time and energy is spent on everything that the world spends its time and energy on? It says in verse 31, instead seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33, you probably know that version better. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do we really seek first His kingdom? Seek first His righteousness above all else. You know, when you're writing bills every month, and you come to the end of the month, and the amount of the bill starts infringing on the amount left in the checking account, do we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Or do we say, okay, well, Lord, you know, I need this week to worry and fret and occupy my time with stuff, and next week I'll get back to You. Do you ever think about our priorities in general? You know, when we get busy in life, what's almost always the first thing that gets bumped from our lives? Our time with the Lord. Almost always. The very first thing to go. It's not really seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's, I'll seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness when I get around to it, when I get all this other stuff cleared up. And Jesus said, seek first His kingdom. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is Your Father's good pleasure to give You the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. You know, of all the time and energy we spend on our finances, if we took that time and invested it in the things of God and the things of the kingdom, imagine what could be done. Imagine what we could do for the glory of God, to lay up treasures in heaven, not in this world. And then verse 34, it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I used to thought that that means that the way I spend my time and money reveals what's important to me. I'm not so sure that that's what it means. Because it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Almost as if your heart's going to follow your treasure, not your treasure, your heart. And think about it. I'm sure all of us would say that Jesus Christ is by far the most important part of our lives. Is that really reflective of the way we spend our time, our energy, our money? Probably not. That's where our heart is. Our heart is for the Lord, but the treasure is not really following the heart. The heart usually follows the treasure. Think about your favorite TV show. Why is it your favorite TV show? You didn't start watching it because you loved it, because you'd never seen it before. You started loving it because you started watching it. You know, I used to be insanely into football. It's been a while since I talked about football, so I'll talk about it again. I mean, it was like so much so that it was like, you know, getting to be a little bit too important to me. You know, I've outed myself before. I'm a Steelers fan, and Brown-Steelers Sundays were bad because if the Steelers lost, you know, that kind of set the tone for the rest of the week. I began to realize it's just a game. And the reality was, I came to realize that I really need to kind of lay sports aside. And I was like, I'm not going to be able to survive without sports in my life. But guess what? Once you set it aside, the heart follows. When you start watching lots of sports, all of a sudden you become a sports junkie. You see, our hearts will follow our treasure. Our treasure doesn't always follow our hearts. And so how many of you have ever said, boy, no, I need to read the Bible more, I need to pray more, and you just don't seem to get around to it? It's because you're hoping your treasure will follow your heart. You're hoping that your time, your energy is going to follow the passion of your heart. It doesn't. Your heart will follow where you invest your time, your energy, your stuff. Think about dieting. How many have ever really wanted to diet? Just you have to, so you start doing it, right? And once you start doing it, it's not so bad anymore. Or exercise. I never feel like exercising. But you exercise anyway. And eventually, you start to like the exercise. Kind of. Sometimes you say, well, I just don't feel like reading the Bible, so I'm not going to read it. Start reading it, and then you'll feel like it. I don't feel like praying. Pray, and then you'll feel like it. I don't feel like worshiping. Worship, and then you'll start feeling like it. Because your heart is going to follow your treasure. You invest the time, the energy, the effort to prayer, reading your Bible, worship, your heart will follow along. I think the reason we have so many struggles is we try to do it the other way around. It's so important to me, so how come the treasure isn't going there? Because the heart follows the treasure. The treasure doesn't follow the heart. So, a lot of things here in the first part of Luke chapter 12. And the Lord may be speaking to you about any number of things, but I always try to just at least share that one thing, that if you took nothing else, just take at least this one thing. But let's worry less about the world and the stuff and the duty and just the stuff of everyday life, and really put His kingdom first. It's hard. It sounds so easy to say that. It's so much harder to live it. Let's ask God to give us the strength to truly seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, to desire the things of the kingdom, not the things of this world, to love the things of the kingdom more than we love the things of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we've seen several things here in Luke 12 today. And Lord, I don't know how You're speaking to some of the hearts here today. I know how You're speaking to my heart. I pray, Lord, that we would act upon what You're saying to us right now. That we wouldn't say, oh, wow, I need to hear that, and then go live our lives as if we never heard it. Father, I pray You've spoken to each one of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would act on what You've told us. Not tomorrow. Not tomorrow. Lord, I know I've spent too much time saying, tomorrow I'm going to apply that. And tomorrow becomes the next day, and then the next day. Lord, today. Lord, maybe You've spoken our hearts about seeking first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, to start investing ourselves in prayer and Bible study and allow our heart to follow after that. Lord, it's so easy to say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to start spending that time with You. And tomorrow never comes. Lord, today. Lord, we've got a whole day still ahead of us. Father, may we carve out that time. Even if we don't feel like it, even if we feel like doing a million other things, may we spend that time with You. And then tomorrow we'll do the same. And eventually our hearts will follow along. So, Father, I pray that You would today continue to mold us and shape us into Your likeness, so that our lives could bring You glory and honor and praise in our every thought, our every word, our every deed. And Father, the lives we live, may they be genuine. Lord, the world doesn't need more stage actors. They need genuine followers of Jesus Christ. So Father, may we come before You with humility. Be who You've created us to be. To stop the pretending, stop putting up the image, and just be genuine in Your presence and genuine before other believers. Father, the world knows we're not perfect. It's about time we start admitting that as well. Father, may our lives simply be a display of Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, so that people stop being impressed with us and start being impressed with You. So, Father, we pray. Use us today, use us this week, for the honor and praise of the Lord Jesus Himself. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.